I want to ask you to open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And this morning we want to take a look at something that Paul is writing to a young minister. Last week, if you recall, we talked about the topic of excelling still more, and kind of used a football analogy. And I don't want you to worry, just because there's a set of goalposts in the bulletin, that doesn't mean we're going to have another football sermon this morning, okay? So ladies, you can relax, although I must say, go Tigers. I just had to get that out. Yesterday, I was speaking and leading worship at an Awana conference in Baton Rouge or in Zachary, and the keynote speaker who had been brought in to speak the keynote message was actually from Gainesville, Florida. And boy, did we ride him hard yesterday. And he kept telling us how, he was going to go home and just weep for us. And I just told him that gator tasted like chicken. And we was going to have some gospel bird last night. And the boy squeaked it out, I tell you. But we're not going to talk about football today. That's it. No more football. That was the last mention. Well, maybe. We'll see. The reason I put that picture, that field goal in the bulletin was because of what Paul says here in 1 Timothy. He speaks of a goal. Now, I could have put a finish line. I could have put a target. I could have put so many other things. But that was visually helpful for me to be able to describe what Paul is saying here. I'd like you to look with me in the bulletin. I just mentioned verse 5, but I'd like us to read beginning in verse 3 through verse 7 and see if we can get a little bit of a context here for what Paul is writing to this young pastor. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 3, he says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." So Paul is talking about a central focus. And he's talking to young Timothy, who he's left behind in a city called Ephesus, where there has been some false teaching arising. And he's reminding him that you've got to keep your eye on the prize. You've got to keep your eye on the goal. You can't let down. You can't get distracted. You can't get caught up in all the fluff that was going on around you. But he was saying, remember what the goal of our instruction is. So he's including Timothy in this, and he's basically saying that all gospel ministries should have this one goal. And it can be summed up in the word that we are called to excel in last week. It says excel still more in love. In 1 Timothy, we read that. In Thessalonians, we read that. That Paul said that you know how to love. He said you don't need anybody to teach you how to love. You know how to do that. It's as if God has given you personal, private tutoring. You know how to do it. But excel still more. Well, here Paul says to Timothy, the goal of our instruction comes down to that one five-letter word. A-G-A-P-E. Just making sure it was five letters. Agape. Love. That is the goal and the central part of it. But where do we get the kind of love? How does that love get developed in us? How does that get developed in us and fleshed out towards others? And Paul says it this way. Look at verse 5 again. In verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So this commandment, this instruction, this teaching that Paul has that is focused on love comes out and manifests itself from three things. So if you can imagine, I'm going to have 3 points this morning. Our first point is going to be a pure heart. Our second point is going to be a good conscience. Any guesses on the third one? Anybody there? Are you figments of my imagination? I hear voices sometimes and I see people. Third point is going to be a sincere faith. So let's take a minute and pray. Lord Jesus, we're grateful to you for gathering us here. We have enjoyed worshiping you. I pray that you have enjoyed it as much as we have. As our songs blended together, as our words mixed, and then the music carried it underneath it, Lord, I pray that it was a sweet-smelling aroma, a pleasant sacrifice to you. We have prepared our hearts to hear from you now, Lord. Place your love in our hearts. Teach us the way that we should live. Instruct us in the way that we should go. Help us, Father, to live out love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start off by talking about a pure heart. This is the single most important issue facing humankind, is the issue of having a pure heart. I want you to see, we're going to use a lot of scriptures today, and I hope you don't get lost, or I don't want to leave you, but we're going to move around quite a bit. Go to Psalms chapter 24, and if you do kind of stumble a little bit, just look behind me on the screen, and Donna's not going to get lost, because she's going to be right with me. See, she does a wonderful job. Thank you, Donna, for putting those verses up there. Psalm chapter 23, David is writing a psalm that speaks of the magnificence of God and His ownership of all the earth. And it comes right out of Psalm 23, which speaks of the Lord being our shepherd. Now we come into the chapter that speaks of the grandeur of God and how the earth and everything that is in it belongs to God. But there's a problem with something that's on the earth. And that problem is you and me. I remember a time that David Stellwagen and I were witnessing door-to-door several years ago. We were in a neighborhood across off of Bolton Avenue, and we'd been going door-to-door and talking to folks. And we came up on a group of young men that were out kind of in the median of the road, that one of those boulevards, and some guys were sitting in the tree and others were in the shade. They were just hanging out, so we walked up and just started casually chatting, and at some point I'm trying to ease our way into a gospel presentation, and so I said, "Yeah, you know what your problem is, don't you?" And the guy looks at me and says, "What?" And I said, "Your mama." Right about then, David didn't want to be my friend no more. I mean, he was looking for a way out. And one of the guys got out of the tree. The other one stood up, sat up and looking at me, because, you say your mama to somebody, and you're fighting words, right? I said, "The problem is your mama." And they looked at me, and I said, "The problem is your mom is a human being, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Right about then, they started to relax, and then I was able to share the gospel. I realized, helped them understand I wasn't talking about their specific mother. But I was talking about the fact that you and I, as humans, have a problem. Look at Psalm chapter 24, verse number 3. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place?" What a great question. Who has the opportunity to stand in God's presence? Who has the privilege of being drawn into His holy place? Who can stand face to face and talk to God and have intimate communion with Him and fellowship with Him? Who has the right to do that? That's the question. And then here's the answer in verse number 4. It says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." The problem is, it's easy to clean our hands. It's not so easy to clean our heart. Mamas know when their kids' hands are dirty. I'm not sure how they know that, but it seems like they just have this sense. It's time for supper, go wash your hands. You come and sit down, you put your hands in your lap, and your mama goes, "You didn't wash your hands, did you?" How do they know that? I've always been awed at a mother's ability to know things. I could tell you some stories. I thought I was a pretty good liar growing up. That's a horrible thing to say, isn't it? But as a teenager, I thought I could just talk my way out of anything. In fact, as a young man in missionary training school, one time myself, Joel Dyke and myself were walking down a little road, and some guys go by in a car, and they holler something, and I hollered back, and he said, "Man, don't you be hollering, folks, they're going to beat us up." I didn't have a problem. I felt like I could talk my way out of anything. I could schmooze the teachers. I cried my way out of a ticket one time. It doesn't just work for women. I was 15 years old, standing at the back of a borrowed car on the Pineville Expressway. I'd done 72 in a 50-mile-an-hour zone, and I was crying so bad, I was trembling. That poor guy had mercy on me. So I thought I could talk my way out of anything, except with Mama. She could read me. She knew. I'm not even sure why I'm on this thing, except for talking about clean hands. Mama seemed to always know when your hands were dirty. Or you'd come to the table, and she'd say, "Let me see your hands. And you need to go back and do it again. Get underneath your fingernails. Get that scrub brush. You need to clean your hands." Cleaning our hands is the easy part. But how do we clean this heart? Because you and I know what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17 verse 9 is true. Because Jeremiah said that the heart is deceitful above all else, and it is desperately wicked. It's desperately sick. And so when we read Psalm chapter 24, and it says, who can stand in God's presence? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. We really instantly know, I'm disqualified. You know, Pilate had clean hands, didn't he? He stood before the crowd and he took a bowl of water and he washed his hands and he said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. But was he? Just because he had clean hands, did he have a clean heart? No, he did not. And the condition of humankind is that we have an impure heart and we're not able to fit that qualification of being in God's presence. I quoted Jeremiah 17:9 to you about desperately wicked. The New American Standard says desperately sick. Another good translation says incurably sick. And that is the status of all mankind before God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, just before the flood, you see how it has grieved God's heart. Because the Bible says that God looked down, in Genesis 6, 4, God looked down and He saw that the intent of man's heart was continually to do evil. That's the condition of the heart. And we need a pure heart, but you know, they don't make enough tide. They don't make enough lava soap. They don't make enough Purex to clean the heart. What do we do? So, in Proverbs chapter 28, we find that Solomon said, a man who trusts his own heart is a fool. Why? Because his heart is deceitful. His heart is deceitful. We may not think that's the case, but when you get to a crisis point, you realize it. I think Peter realized that. In the book of Matthew at one point, I think it's chapter 26, Peter looks at Jesus and he looks at all the people around him and he said, and Jesus is saying, you're all going to leave me. You're all going to forsake me. And Peter says, not me. Even though everybody else leaves you, I got your back. You can count on me because I'm trusting in my heart. Well, he didn't say that, but he believed he could. And what was the outcome? Did Peter stand? Did he have Jesus' back? No. He did what you and I would do. He ran scurrying into the darkness when he's confronted by a little girl. You got their accent. You must be one of those. No. And he runs away and then he weeps because his heart was desperately, incurably sick. What a dilemma. But what a solution. Because the Lord knew how to take care of that problem. If you go to Acts chapter 15, I want you to see a passage where the church is grappling with an issue. The early church is primarily composed of Jews, and for the most part, it's been Jewish converts and Jewish believers who've come to the Lord. And Paul has gone out and started preaching in the Gentile regions, and now Gentiles are becoming believers in Jesus Christ, and the Jews are not sure what to do with them. Should we circumcise them? Should we basically make them become Jews so that they can be a part of this line of faith that this Jewish side of it? Or how do we treat the Jew? How do we treat the Gentile believers? And so Peter stands up in Acts chapter 15. I guess I ought to get there with you. In Acts chapter 15, and I'm cutting in on something he says, in verse number 6, it says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And look at verse number 8. And God, who knows the heart, God knows the heart. And God knows how desperately wicked it is. God knows how incurably sick it is. God understands our frail condition and still loves us. God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did also to us in verse 9. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. What a dilemma, but what a solution. That God, who knows the heart, God who looked down in Genesis 6 and saw that the intention of man's heart, every intention was evil. Every intention was broken. Every intention was wrong. God, who knew the heart, cleansed the heart. And this is not a political statement, but I get a kick out of one of the candidates who talks about starting his business with a rubber hose and a box of Tide. You know, and I'm not saying for or against. I just think it's an interesting commercial. The guy started a business with a box of Tide. Well, folks, I don't care how many boxes of Tide Procter & Gamble puts off across this road over here. It can't wash our heart. It can't cleanse our heart unless we come to the cleansing power of Jesus Christ through faith in what He did for us. Now, right about now, you're saying, well, Nathan, don't we all know that? I hope so. But Paul said this is the goal of our instruction, to help you to know and to have love that comes out of a heart that has been purified by faith. And so because of that, because you've been cleansed, because you've been purified, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, you're blessed. You have a pure heart and you will see God. Isn't that what Matthew 5:8 says? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Isn't that a great blessing? Basically, what Jesus is saying is, blessed are the pure in heart because they fit the description of Psalm 24, verse 4. Clean hands and a pure heart who can go up the holy hill and stand in the holy place of God. So you've been given a pure heart. This is something positionally that has come to you. And this is part of Paul's goal, to get us to understand that God has purified our heart through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can add to that. You can't get your heart any purer through your own actions. You've been positionally given entrance into God's presence. Now, I want to show you a little video. It's only about 90 seconds long. And I'll give you a little backstory to it. A lady by the name of Nancy, I don't know how to pronounce her name, last name, but it's the German equivalent of honey tree, Heinenberg or something. Aunt Jay could probably tell us how to pronounce it. Say it. Yes. Honigbaum. I just feel good saying that. Honigbaum. Oh, Honigbaum. Oh, Honigbaum. Okay. So, Nancy Honigbaum, who in the 1960s was a typical hippie. I mean, she was enjoying the good life. It was rock and roll, drugs, the whole shebang. Comes to a faith in Jesus Christ in a simple way. Someone presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to this barefooted, long-haired hippie. And she came to faith in Jesus and started with her classical guitar, started writing music and singing songs that we still sing today. Some songs. Now, she wrote one song that was really funny. I got to tell you about this one song. It's called Rattle Me, Shake Me. Anybody ever heard of Rattle Me, Shake Me? It's her song about how when she got saved and she was so happy and God had done such great things in her life. And she's like, I'm walking down the road and a cop comes up to me and he pulls me over and says, you know, anybody as happy as you are has got to be doing something. And she says, well, you can rattle me, shake me, smell my breath, make me roll up both of my sleeves, but I'm clean. I've got nothing to hide. The only reason I'm happy is because I've got Jesus inside. Did you like that? Then she says, you know, she goes home and her mama says, honey, I've been reading about this marijuana weed and somebody as happy as you has got to be smoking something. She says, mama, you can rattle me, shake me, smell my breath, make me. Okay, you get the idea? Can I tell you the third verse? Because it's even funnier. She says, I go to school and the principal calls me into his office and he says, somebody as happy as you has obviously been smoking in the boys' room. And she says, but sir, I'm a girl and you can rattle me, shake me, smell my... I'm really having too much fun with that, aren't I? Well, she wrote another song that came out of her new birth experience that absolutely and positively communicated this heart of what I'm talking about, the purity of heart. And I see Bud back there standing like he's trying to get a line hooked up, so I'm dragging this out a little bit more because I really want to make sure we have it ready to go. And as soon as he gives me the nod, I'm going to play it for you. And until then, I'm going to sing, you can rattle me, shake me, smell my breath, make me roll up both of my sleeves. Search me anywhere you please, but I'm clean. And now we can play the video. All right, let's listen to Nancy Honeytree singing Clean Before My Lord. Would you like me to sing it for you? I'm not going to sing Rattle Me, Shake Me. But here's what she says. Clean before my Lord, I stand, and in me not one blemish does he see. Yeah, I can't get that high note. Clean before my Lord. And it's such a simple, I wanted you to hear it because it's just such a simple, just a guitar and her voice. And it's such a sincerity and such an innocence about us standing before God completely clean. Completely clean. Pure. Unblemished. White as snow. We need to be reminded of positionally, that's where we are before God. And that brings us to our second point. Because the first thing that Paul said he wanted us to really understand, the goal of his instruction, that we would understand that purity of heart, was also that we would have a good conscience. A good conscience. You might say, well, Nathan, if you're pure, you have a good conscience. Well, not always. Because see, here's the problem. Just because we've been forgiven doesn't mean we feel forgiven. And the Lord wants to make sure we understand that not only positionally are we clean, but He wants to give us a good conscience. So Paul says another part of his goal is to help believers have a good conscience. And how does he deal with that issue of a good conscience? Well, in 1 Peter chapter number 3, you'll find that the primary way, the initial way for a believer is actually found in baptism. In 1 Peter chapter number 3, in verse number 21, Peter writes, talking about Noah and things that we'd already talked about. In chapter 21, he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal from the flesh, of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That baptism has been provided to you and me as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, I don't believe that baptism saves you in the sense of Jesus saves you, but it's part of that salvational experience, and believers need to be baptized. It's just a simple thing. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've not followed Jesus in obedience and His command to be baptized, you need to, because that's part of your calling on Him to have that clean, good conscience. I was so excited, and Don, I hope you don't mind me using you as an example, but it was such a neat thing to see our sister right here, Donna Cheek, over the last several months of what God has done for her. Over the last several months, Donna, we just watched you blossom. It's been so beautiful to see the Lord reach into a little girl's heart that He loves so much through her daughter, and to draw her to Himself, and to watch that process of taking her from a timid, kind of scared of the world. Forgive me, I'm just, you know, she'll agree. You should get her testimony and listen to it. She gave it just a couple of weeks ago. To take her from that point to that process of being given a pure heart. And then 2 weeks ago, out on an appropriately named Whiskey Chitta River, we baptized Donna, and she appealed to God for a clean conscience. And Wednesday night, if you could have seen her, as folks were sharing testimonies, and she's on the edge of her seat, and she's bopping around, and she just wants to tell you how good God is and what God's done for her, and she can't give her that microphone, let her share what God's done in her heart, and He's given her a pure heart and a good conscience, and my goodness, it was exciting. She was like on a spring over there. I love seeing that, Donna. Forgive me, I hope I don't embarrass you. It's beautiful to see what a really true salvation, new birth experience, new creation experience is all about. It's so beautiful to see, because the Scripture says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so God deals with us positionally and giving us a pure heart before Him, but He also deals with our heart and cleansing our conscience. This is something He does for us. In Romans chapter 6, Paul describes, and I'm not reading all these verses because I don't want you to get hung up on the verses, but I don't know if, Donna, are you putting them up behind me when I call them? Thank you very much. In Romans chapter number 6, Paul talks about what baptism is about. It's about the burial of an old dead person. Who we were, being buried in Christ and being raised up in newness of life. That baptism, this appeal to God for a clean conscience, cleanses us, not just the removal of dirt like when you take a bath, but that spirit, that conscience is being cleansed before God. Let's go ahead and read that, Romans chapter 6. And then we're going to jump over to Hebrews chapter 10. Romans chapter 6, verse number 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And so that's what's happening in that act of baptism. When we call on God for a clean, pure conscience, when we profess publicly our faith before Him, and in Hebrews chapter 10, we see a little bit fuller explanation of this. Verse number 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In that baptism, the Lord brings us to a point of our conscience being cleansed. I can't explain it to you. I can't give you the E equals MC squared definition of it, but I can tell you scripturally it happens in baptism that God sprinkles our conscience. He cleanses and gives us a good conscience. Now, I want you to remember that in this text, Paul is writing to a Christian, in 1 Timothy 5, he's writing to a Christian about Christians. And he's telling them the goal of the instruction is this pure heart and this good conscience. And so I want to tell you that having a good conscience is not a one-time experience. It's not just a, well, I was baptized 40 years ago, and so now, you know, I have a good conscience. You and I both know that our conscience often alternately accuses and defends us even after that. And so there's an issue there that you and I are going to see God working a good conscience in an ongoing effort through our lives. Because we don't have to be baptized every time we sin, do we? We don't. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay, so we need to be reminded. This is what I think Paul is talking about. We need to be reminded that we are forgiven. And that's one of the great messages that Paul brings, that I believe every Christian minister needs to bring to Christians, is the reminder of just these few verses. Let me just throw out some thoughts to you. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. He has cast our sins into a sea that has a name on the side called forgetfulness. And He says, no fishing. Don't go looking for those things. Don't pull those back up. Accept that forgiveness. Let your conscience be cleansed. Let Him pour over you a reminder of that forgiveness. I love a song we sing here often. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. What a great reminder to cleanse our conscience and to remind us that He's giving us a good conscience. Now, what happens when we sin? What happens when we sin after the sacrifice of Jesus and we've confessed Him and we've been baptized? What happens then? Well, John said in one of his letters, I'm writing to you, little children, that you won't sin. I don't want you to sin anymore. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he goes on to say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have a need of an ongoing cleansing of the conscience. We have a need for the Lord to continually remind us of His forgiveness. And if you're struggling with guilt over past sins, if you're struggling with guilt over past failures, go back to point number one. Positionally be reminded that you've been given a pure heart, and then let Him work that good conscience out in your life. I want to say something else about the good conscience that we need to understand. And that is, purity of heart is something that God supplies completely on His own. But you and I have a part to supply in the good conscience area. I want to read three different passages to you that shows you the part that we have. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we're just going to kind of put these out there. Then I'm going to try to explain. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 14 says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Verse 15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And verse 16, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your behavior, good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. Do you see how he says we can keep a good conscience? See, there's a part we get to supply here. We get to supply that issue of keeping a good conscience. Hebrews chapter 13, if you'll flip back just a couple of pages to your left, chapter 13, verse 18, the writer of Hebrews actually asks for prayer. And he says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. So pray for us that we can keep that good conscience, that we can conduct ourselves properly and rightly towards others. And then go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We started in verse 5, but look at the end of this chapter, verse number 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good faith, keeping faith and a good conscience. Do you see that? So there's a part that we supply in keeping a good conscience. There's something that you and I can choose to do. And what I want you to see is that we've been given a good conscience, but we have to keep a good conscience. You see that? We've been given a good conscience with the sprinkling of water and the appeal to God for a good conscience, but we get to keep it. The reason that we do that is fourfold. Four reasons why we need to keep a good conscience. Number one is a good conscience is my lifeline for faith. A good conscience is my lifeline. In this verse that we just read in 1 Timothy 1, verse number 19, he says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck, in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I believe in the security of the believer. I believe that. I'm convinced of that scripturally, that the believer has a security. But you have some guys who rejected a good conscience and who rejected faith, and they were handed over to Satan for the destruction of their body so their spirits might be saved. Their faith was shipwrecked because they did not keep a good conscience. I believe that if we're not careful, if we don't keep a good conscience, that we can play loose with our conscience, that we end up with a seared conscience, and we have to be taught a lesson, like Peter talks about these two guys here. So the first reason we keep a good conscience is because it's our lifeline for faith. Number two is it keeps me safe. My conscience keeps me safe. It's like a fence around a hole in a big old hole. We saw in the news not too long ago where some kids, I think in Utah, I'm not sure exactly where out west, and were out riding four-wheelers and disappeared down a big old mine shaft that wasn't marked. You remember that story that was in the news? Every now and then we'll hear the story of someone who steps down into an old abandoned well because it's not marked. Well, our conscience is like a fence around those deep holes that if we don't have the conscience reminding us not to go there, then we're going to fall into the hole. The conscience, that fence, points out what is right. Points out what is right. Not necessarily what's easy. In Matthew chapter 6, I want you to look. I think Jesus is talking about this to a little bit of extent. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, I can apply this anyway. I'm going to apply it. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? See, I believe our conscience is like a light. In other places, the scripture describes it as that which accuses or defends, and it also guides. And so we have a conscience that if we sear it, if we walk away from it, we become blind morally. And guys, that's worse than being blind physically. The worst part of it is that we're attracted to holes. We want to see how close to the edge we can get. I remember we were in Belize on a mission trip many years ago. Janae was on it. Mom and Dad were on it. My brother and sister and maybe Sister Bernice Bonds. And we were down. We'd gone to one place one day on a recreation day. And there was this deep, deep hole inside a cave. And they told us it was a bottomless hole. I guess if you jumped in it, you'd come out in China. I'm not sure. But it's interesting how close we wanted to get to look. I remember slipping and falling towards that hole and was scared as I slid down that slope. If I hadn't run into Janae, she saved my life. But why is it that we want to get close to him? When our conscience is yelling, don't go there. Don't get too close. Our conscience is telling us, don't get too close. And we're thinking, oh, I can handle this. I can do, I got this. It's okay. Whoa. I really didn't mean to do that. I really didn't mean to fall. But that's what happens because we ignore the fence. We ignore the conscience that keeps us safe. The third thing that a good conscience does, besides being a lifeline for faith, besides keeping us safe, is it helps us relate to others. In Acts chapter 24, this is a beautiful little scripture. Acts chapter 24. I can't read the whole context, but just listen to this verse. Paul says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Do you see how he supplied his part in keeping a good conscience? He said, I do my best to keep a good conscience. It's great if your conscience alerts you that you said something dumb. I wish it would tell me before I said something dumb. It would be so much easier to clean up. Well, there wouldn't be a mess to clean up. But you know, at least if your conscience pricks you, you can go and apologize. You can go make it right. And it makes your relationships with others so much better. So a good conscience means better relationships. And the last one is this. It makes for a soft pillow. And I don't have a Bible verse for this. But there's an old parable, an old statement, that's a proverb that says, there is no pillow so soft as a clear conscience. Abraham Lincoln said that, and I'm paraphrasing what he said, but he said when he had to make a lot of tough decisions and a lot of tough calls, and he said the one person that he had to make sure that he stayed good with was the person on the inside. He had to be able to sleep at night. He had to be able to look at himself in the mirror. A good conscience makes a soft pillow. But the opposite is also true. There's no pillow so hard as a violated conscience. You go to sleep at night trying to keep track of all the stories you've told, all the people that you've got to remember to catch up with so you can head off this issue or head off that issue. If you're in the clear, you don't have to worry about somebody knocking on your door at night. I think sometimes I have a guilty conscience when my phone rings at 2 o'clock. It's scary. No. It's not a good thing when your phone rings at 2. But it's good to be able to sleep and not be afraid of that knock or that phone call. You don't have to be afraid of phone calls from angry people that you've heard. You don't have to wonder what happens. So we have to do our part to keep a good conscience. This is what's so important about maintaining integrity. People can only see the outside. And that's where they make their judgments, because that's what they see. They can't see our heart. And sometimes we feel misjudged and we feel wronged because they didn't understand our heart, what we were trying to do. But sometimes the opposite's the case. Everything looks good on the outside, but we really know what's going on in here. Now, I'm gonna take a personal privilege and tell you that last week, as you guys know, I've been trying to lose weight. And last week, I hit a milestone in my weight loss. As of last week, I lost 50 pounds. All right, thank you. Thank you. My mama started the applause. So I've lost 2 more pounds since then, so I'm at 52 pounds. But what's interesting is I every now and then I run into somebody I hadn't seen in a long time, and they're like, man, you look great. And boy, how do I love those conversations. Those are fun. And they're like, oh, you look so awesome, and how'd you do it? And that's wonderful. And I say, yeah, but you know, I'm only about halfway there, because really my goal is to lose 100. You know, a lot of times they'll say, oh, no, you don't need to lose that much. You're looking so good. You don't need to lose anymore. The problem is, if they're only looking and comparing me to what they've seen and looking at the outside, but I know what I look like in the mirror when I get out of the shower. And that's not, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to put that in your mind. Some of you are going to need inner healing after this message, I can tell right now. But the reality of it is, I know. I know what's underneath this jacket. Even though it's fitting looser, and I didn't put a belt on my pants because my belt was too big, that's a good problem. But I know what's still there. And that's why this appeal for a good conscience and me doing my part to maintain that good conscience is so important. You see, a conscience can be eroded. It can be chipped away at. It can be like a cancer that gets in there and eats from the inside out. And, you know, we have three people that I know of right here in this room who've dealt with cancer in the last little bit. And that cancer can start with a tiny little bitty thing, and it can grow and it can spread. Right? That's what it can do. And there's probably more than three, but there's three that I know of right now that have walked through that. Let me give you four signs of a cancer, a conscience cancer. These are four different things that you can tell if your conscience is being eaten away at, it's being eroded. Number one is if I'm repeating instead of repenting. If I am repeating something instead of repenting of it, my conscience is being eaten at. Instead of repenting, my conscience is in trouble if I find the things that I would not have done before. I'm repeating. My conscience is in trouble. It may be that at the beginning, it bothered me, but I went ahead and did it, and I continued to do it. If I'm doing that, then I'm not maintaining a good conscience. Number two, I rarely confess or apologize. If I rarely confess or apologize, then there's a problem there with cancer eating away at my conscience. Let me tell you something, guys. If I haven't confessed or apologized to somebody in a long time, it raises the question. Either I'm that good or my conscience is that bad. And I know I'm not that good. So that's something I can do. Do I confess? Do I apologize? Do I make things right? Folks, you can't always be perfect, but you can be real. And this is what we're called to do, is to be real and to live in a way before God with a good conscience and towards others. And our conscience works to keep us real. Nobody likes apologizing. Nobody's favorite two words in life are "I'm sorry." They don't taste good. It's kind of like crow. It just doesn't taste good. But that's one sign. Once it's done, the conscience begins to heal, begins to feel so much better. So number one, I'm repeating instead of repenting. Number two, I rarely confess or apologize. Number three, I'm hiding stuff. If I'm hiding my schedule, if I'm hiding my calendar book, if I'm hiding my desktop, if I'm hiding the things that I'm reading. I remember a time I was laying in my bedroom reading something I shouldn't have been reading. My mom opened the door, and this is a long time ago. I was, 16, 15, 14, I don't know. And I'm laying there, and I've got this big binder up on my chest, and I've got something inside that binder that I shouldn't have been reading. My mom opens the door, and I just casually looked over at her. My heart was going, dunga, 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 dunga. And she said, "What are you reading?" How did she know? That may have been that my face had turned 15 shades of purple when she opened the door. I don't know. But I was trying to hide something. When I'm hiding something, that's a wonderful sign that my conscience is being eroded. And the fourth one is when I'm rationalizing. When I'm rationalizing. Well, everybody else does it. I don't know where I heard this from. I heard this past week. Somebody said that a friend came to them and said, "Come on, let's do this because everybody else is doing it." And she said, "Well, if everybody else is doing it, why can't you find somebody else to do it with?" Right? Wouldn't that be a good answer? If everybody's doing it, then surely you can find somebody. Why you got to come to me? The issue is that it's easy to rationalize, and that's a sign that we're not keeping a good conscience. How do we keep a good conscience? Well, I want to just take you to one place, Psalm 51. You know this place. In Psalm chapter 51, David has walked with God. He's been a man after God's own heart. He's been used by God. You know the story. I don't have to give you all the backstory to it. But I want you to see what happens to this man who's not kept a good conscience. What does he do? When the conscience that has been... You got to realize David must have not kept a good conscience to do what he did. Because not only did he look at a woman to lust after her, he took initiative to bring her to himself. He then violated her marriage vows and his marriage vows. He then had her husband killed. He then brought her into his home and pretended like everything was okay. It took a while to get to that point. So what does he do? Is his conscience so seared that there's no hope? Verse number one, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I have prayed this prayer. I can't tell you how many times. I have prayed this prayer so many times because I know my sin and I know my iniquity and I know my transgression. And you know, there's sometimes I'll stand here and present myself as if I've, you know, got it all together or I've always had it all together and I know me so well. I know my failures and I know my shortcomings. And this prayer to me is the conscience rebuilder. This prayer is where my conscience gets renewed and where it gets cleansed again, where the forgiveness comes. So how do we get a good conscience? When we go back to number one, remember that God's given us a pure heart. And then I just read Psalm 51 and I make it mine. Look at a little further in verse number seven. Purify me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Verse number 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted. Guys, the only way I can do anything in teaching is because He has restored, He has created a clean heart. I'm running long and I don't mean to, so I just want to take a couple of minutes and wrap this up and talk about the sincere faith. Paul said that there were three goals that he had. His first goal was this issue. Well, the whole thing has to do with love, obviously. But the first goal was a pure heart. Love comes out of a pure heart. The second goal that he had to do with a good conscience. He wanted to make sure we as believers had that good conscience. And if we don't, we need to come back to the pure heart and get that dealt with. Receive that forgiveness. Accept that forgiveness. Forgive yourself. And then we come to this issue of sincere faith. And let me just run through this real quickly. The word sincere, the English word sincere, comes from a Latin phrase, sine sera, which means without wax. It was used in the olden days, and the Romans would make statues, and sometimes you had an unscrupulous statue maker who would mess up on the statue, and he didn't want to throw the whole block away, so he'd take some wax and roll it in some marble dust, and he'd patch his hole and then sell it as if it were a perfectly good statue. You know, used car salesmen have been around a long time. But a guy who could honestly mark his statue sine sera, sincere, without wax, that statue was pure. It was a symbol of the USDA, the home good housekeeping seal of approval, sine sera. It was also used, the first time I've ever seen it used in Greek language was when it's talking about beeswax. You could hold the beeswax up to the sun and there was no wax. I'm sorry, the honey, not beeswax, honey. There was no wax in it. And honey was a precious commodity for valuable for sweetening and for medicinal purposes. And you could buy honey that had a sine sera seal. No wax. And Paul wants you and I to have a faith that is without wax. No fakery. No hypocrisy. The word in the Greek literally means no hypocrisy. That's literally what it means. And the word hypocrite or hypocrisy spoke of an actor who would put a mask in front of his face, disguising who he really was, but playing a part, playing a role. And Paul says he wants you and I to come to a faith where a place where our faith is not faked. It's easy to talk a big talk about faith, but guys, it's really the place that we need to be is where it's a sincere, without wax, no fake, simple trust in Jesus Christ. Go back to 1 Timothy 1 and kind of our closing place. If you looked at the context of 1 Timothy, you'd notice that Paul was talking about people who had an insincere faith. Just in the verses before and after our text, in verse number 4, he talks about people, verse 3, who teach strange doctrines. Verse 4, they pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. which give rise to mere speculation. Look at verse number 6. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions. And guys, here's the point that I think Paul's trying to get you and me to see. It's so easy to get caught up in hypotheticals, what ifs, trying to understand, did Adam have a belly button or did he not have a belly button? He wasn't born, so, you know, he didn't have an umbilical cord, so maybe he didn't have a belly button. Or trying to get caught up in, you know, all those questions about who did Cain marry and how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and all those different kinds of questions. But Paul says that you and I are called to something that's simple and sincere. In fact, let me just read one verse to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a beautiful, beautiful verse, and this is our last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And guys, I'm going to tell you something. I'd rather have the faith of a child that sings, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, than to have the mental capacities of a PhD who can explain quantum physics and the laws of thermodynamics and understands amateurized mortgage statements. But he thinks that Jesus is just a myth for people who are too weak to stand on their own. Guys, I'm too weak to stand on my own. I need a Jesus who loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And guys, I understand there's a lot of complexities in scriptures. And I'm going to just tell you right now, I don't understand it all. Predestination and free will. Jesus coming back, pre, post, mid, pan. The great doctrines of faith, the complexities of Trinity and oneness and all. I don't have the answers. I understand what I believe about it, but I don't know fully. And if you're looking for a pastor who knows fully, understands perfectly these things, then you need to, you know, go somewhere else. Because I don't. But I do know this. Jesus loves me. This I know. The Bible tells me so. This little one to him belongs. Because when I'm weak, he's strong. Guys, it boils down to, we've taken 50 minutes to talk about a simple, simple message. The goal, the entire heart of Paul's teaching and instruction, the heart of the New Testament, and the heart of our ministry is that we have love towards God and towards others that flows from a pure heart that's been purified by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that flows out of a good conscience towards God and towards our fellow man, and it comes from a simple yet sincere faith. The faith that was delivered to the saints. Jesus does love me. And so the goal of our instruction, he said, it's love. Just like last week, what we're called to excel in is love. But how can we love if we feel impure, if we feel dirty and undone, and if our faith is faked? We cannot. And so today, I want you to know that He has purified your heart. I want you to know that He has given to you a good conscience, and you can easily maintain that by simply coming to Him every time you fall. And all He asks is a sincere, unfaked, unpretentious faith in the Jesus that loves you, because the Bible tells you so. Father, today as we have sought you and looked at your word, I pray that the simplicity of this message would not overshadow the depth of what you're wanting to say to us and do in us. I know that you long for us to walk with a pure heart and to have that good conscience, to live out a sincere faith. Because from those things comes a true love for you and for others. A love that enables us to go the extra mile in loving somebody else. A love that enables us to live out what you called us to live. And so today, Jesus, create a clean heart. Remind us of how you purified us. Let us live out that sincere faith. In Jesus' name, amen.